been a little while since we've been in Esther. We weren't here last week, and there's a lot in this book. We're in chapter 4, and what I thought I might do as we begin is to sort of give you a synopsis, okay? This isn't mine. This is just a good synopsis that I discovered to try and tie up where we were the first three chapters. The author begins the book with a six-month-long royal celebration which King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, holds for the nobility of his kingdom. And at the end of this celebration, the king holds a week-long banquet for all the inhabitants of Susa, the capital city, whether they are rich or poor. And as a grand finale, the king summons Vashti, the queen, to appear in her regal attire to display her beauty and enhance the king's glory. For some explained reason, Vashti did the unthinkable, and she refused to appear. The king was humiliated, for he spent the last 6 months displaying the glory and sovereignty of his dominion, and now even his wife would not submit to his leadership. Although deeply angered by Vashti's blatant disregard for his authority, the king sought counsel from the wisest of his princes. And they agreed that Vashti had committed a serious offense, and the news of her disregard for her husband's authority would likely have an adverse effect on the marriages throughout the kingdom. So consequently, they advised the king to remove Vashti as queen and select another better than Vashti, and they advised that this should be made a matter of law and sent to every province in the kingdom so all would learn that such actions would not be tolerated. After some time, the king's heart was once again inclined toward Vashti, and his valets encouraged him to get on with the process of selecting a new queen. For a man like Ahasuerus, this was a great pleasure, and it would keep him from trying to reverse his present, his previous decision. The process of selecting a queen resulted in the selection of Esther, a young Jewess who had been raised by her cousin and stepfather Mordecai. And all his at his instruction, Esther kept her Jewish origins and her relation to Mordecai a secret. For whatever reason, there was a second gathering of young women whom the king was busily engaged in trying out for queen. Esther continued to keep her identity from the king. And while sitting at the king's gate, Mordecai became aware of a plot to kill the king, which he made known to Esther, who in turn informed the king in Mordecai's name. And further inquiry proved the report to be true, and these two traitors were hung. And the king, who usually was careful to reward acts of loyalty, for some reason did not reward Mordecai, and the matter was forgotten. But it was recorded in the chronicles of the king as the king looked on. Now suddenly Haman, a new character, is introduced. Haman appears as a prince who stands head and shoulders above the rest of his peers, at least in the king's mind. The king had elevated him above all the rest and clearly placed complete trust in him, a decision which proves to be foolish. Although the king commanded all of his citizens to show respect to Haman, Mordecai refused, which caused the king's servant to rebuke him. When challenged, he excused his action by simply saying he was a Jew, and for him, that was all that was necessary. But for the king's servants, this made no sense, and so they informed Haman to see if he would let Mordecai get away with his stubborn refusal to show respect to the king's right-hand man, who was the prime minister of Persia. Although furious, Haman kept his anger concealed. He looked upon Mordecai as a typical Jew, and his purpose was not only to do with Mordecai, but to do away with every Jew in the kingdom. And at the right moment, he approached the king with an indictment and a proposal, and informed the king that a certain race of people in the empire were rebels, and they would not be kept in submission, and therefore the king would be well to get rid of them. He offered a large sum of money to the king to proclaim a certain day as a time when everyone in the kingdom could kill every living Jew they encountered and confiscate their property. And it was a tempting way for people to get ahead, to be rid of their enemies, and to practice their racial bigotry. The name of this race was not made known to the king, and he didn't inquire. The king gave his signet ring to Haman, gave him a blank check, and he now had the authority to pass any law he chose in the king's name. And from all we can tell, the king never even read this law or signed it. He left these matters to his most trusted official, Haman, and while the king and Haman sat drinking their wine, the entire city of Susa was in confusion. And that brings us to chapter 4. I hope that wasn't tedious, but a lot went on in those first three chapters that bring us to the point in this book, and the first few verses of the book refer us back to it, and we really need to know what was going on, because it begins by saying, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, and what we have read is all that had been done. Let me start by asking you a question. Why are you where you are? Now, you might say, that's a vague question. What are you asking me? Why I'm in church today? what's that question? Is it a philosophical question? You know, where am I in the big scheme of the universe? Or what am I asking? Why are you where you are? Well, that's a question that I want us to ask ourselves this morning as we look at chapter 4 and we look at what is going on. I read this chapter. There are three phrases I want to use to just sort of help us get a grip on this chapter as I approach it. They are basically this: come out, come around, and come in. Okay? Come out, come around, and come in as we look at this chapter. So let's take a look at Esther chapter 4, knowing all that went beforehand. Come out. That's the phrase I want us to think about first of all. There's a time to come out. And in the first 8 verses, that's what we see going on with Mordecai. Now, what's the time that we're talking about? Well, we looked at chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 2 specifically, we find out that Mordecai has been in for a long time. You know the phrase, being in the closet. It's a phrase that came out of the homosexual community in America. It's living a secret life, living a lie, not living the way you really are because of fear. So you're in the closet and you need to come out of the closet. Now, I want to use that phrase to talk about the religious closet. Okay? Mordecai has been in the religious closet for a long time, and he has encouraged Esther as well to stay in that religious closet. We're told in chapter 2, verses 10 and 20, Esther was told by Mordecai, don't tell anyone your nationality. And even when she gets into the palace and she's now the queen, she's not to tell anyone her nationality. And when you don't tell someone your nationality and you're a Jew, you're also not telling them your religion. You're not telling them that you are a servant of Jehovah. And so, this is what's going on. Now, the time also is referred to in chapter 4, verse 1, as a time when Mordecai had learned all that had been done. All that had happened. We just read about it in that summary. What was it? Haman has gotten the king to allow him to put out a decree to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And that goes all the way back to Jerusalem, all the way back to Israel. And we've talked about this. We talked about that battle that has been going on since Adam and Eve in the garden had sinned, and the serpent was there, and God came into their presence, and God said to the serpent, the seed of this woman will one day crush your head. Now you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And since then, there's been those two lines. We saw it in Cain, we saw it in Abel. And these two lines of people. The devil using the one line to try and destroy the other, because the devil knows that from that line one day will come someone who eventually is called the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, to deliver God's people from the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. And that's what's going on. And that's the big picture, is it not? In Esther and all throughout the Old Testament, that big picture continues to go on. So that's the time, and Mordecai is faced with coming out. He kept his nationality a secret. He kept his religion a secret. And something happened, and now not only is Mordecai out of the closet, he's way out of the closet. the religious closet. We look at this at verses 1 through 8. We see that Mordecai goes into the city. He's not keeping it quiet. He's wailing loudly. He's wailing bitterly. He goes up to the king's gate. He's got sackcloth on. He's a public spectacle, tearing his clothes. Now, why is he doing that? Well, we know in the Old Testament that sackcloth and ashes is a sign of sorrow before God. And it says to God, we are sorry for what we've done. We're sorry for our sins. It's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of seeking God in humility. Well, what did Mordecai do? I think one of the things that is going on in Mordecai's head, first of all, as you ask, why is he doing this, is that he's doing it because he knows it's his fault. He's the one who chose not to bow to Haman. Now, we talked about the fact that Haman was an Agagite. Agag was king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were that people that attacked the Jews, and they attacked them from behind as they were leaving Egypt. And in Saul's day, Saul was to kill them all, and he spared the king and some of the animals. And there's still some of them around, and here they are again. And we also saw the fact that Mordecai is related to Saul, and it's that God is sort of mopping up things that Saul failed to do, and we'll see that happen in this book. And I don't know if Mordecai was aware of all that, but God's aware of all that, and Mordecai decides not to bow to Haman, and that simple act of rebellion, which in a sense he could have done as just honoring somebody who is in a position of power. We even see Paul doing that when he stands before the king, is to give that certain honor. He doesn't do that, and all of his people are condemned to death. So I think he knows it's his fault, but I think he also knows that this is his people. Mordecai has finally identified with his people. He's no longer keeping it quiet, keeping it a secret. He's not in the closet anymore. He comes out, and he doesn't just come out and tell a few people. He's out publicly saying, the Jews are my people, and I'm one of them. Now, let's stop here and let's ask this question of ourselves. Do I need to come out of the religious closet somewhere? Remember Peter being rebuked by Paul? Peter was in the religious closet when the Jewish Christians were around. Peter had been hanging with the Gentiles. God sent him to the Gentiles. God showed him the vision of that sheet with the unclean meats on it. And Peter proclaimed, I now see that God is going to the Gentiles. But there he is in Galatia, and he's staying away from them. He's not identifying with them. And Paul comes and rebukes him to his face and says, Peter, you are denying the heart of the gospel. Peter repents of that. And I think that you and I, you know, in Matthew 5, our Lord said what? We are a city set on a hill. When you take a candle, you don't put a bushel basket over it. Now, this is a great illustration because we've all just had a week of using candles. I mean, you all had candles. I mean, by the time we got home, Linda had about 10 candles out, you know. And then we found this old decorative lantern and got the lantern, and I'm sitting at the table reading. And we arranged those candles and those lanterns in such a way that we would be getting the light where we wanted it. That's what you do. And Jesus says that we as Christians are lanterns. We're lights in the world. And every one of us has those places where we would like to cover that light up. Being there and being a Christian is embarrassing, the way we've lived, or the way we've acted. We don't want people to know we're Christians. Every one of us has those places. And I would challenge you as we look at this passage to ask yourself and ask God, do I need to come out of the religious closet somewhere among certain friends, certain family members, certain organizations, at work, among certain people? My Christianity is not known, and I don't want it to be known. We ought to ask ourselves if that's the case. And we think of Mordecai here because God, if you are a true believer, if you're not a believer and you're just playing games, well, God will let you stay undercover all you want. But if you truly know Christ and are born again, he's going to bring you out. He'll bring you out in tough ways. And so, you know, it's interesting because as a pastor, I usually try to keep it quiet that I'm a pastor, but not that I'm a Christian. Because if they find out I'm a pastor, everybody acts. I go into a place where everybody knows I'm a pastor, and you'd think there was a revival. Nobody's swearing. Everybody's nice. They're making these religious comments about their grandmother who, you know, was in this church. But, you know, so I try to keep that quiet. And then how do I bring out that I'm a Christian? It's difficult, isn't it? But I think as we look at this first section, we see Mordecai coming out because it's the right thing for him to do. And, you know, I think we need to pray that God would do that to us. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is coming around. There's a time to come around. That's a little different than coming out. Coming out is I'm a Christian. Coming around is, I think, obeying God as a Christian when the consequences are difficult, the circumstances are hard. Now, what's the time here? Well, it's the same thing with Esther. Esther, like Mordecai, had been in the closet, but Esther had been away for a while as well. You know, she's now in the palace. She's in the palace keeping her Jewishness a secret. And the time comes where Mordecai comes out of the religious closet, and we see Esther's response. We see it in verse 4. She sends some clothing to him. Put on some clothing. Cover up the sackcloth and ashes. Now there's lots of theories, you know. She's doing that so he could come in to see her. I tend to think she's doing that so he covers up, dresses up, and he doesn't stand out as this conspicuous person who's identified with the Jews, because after all, he's been telling her whole life, don't let anybody know you're Jews. So her first response seems to be to cover it up. But then look at verse 11. In verse 11, she says, go and tell Mordecai that the king has a rule about coming into his presence. You just don't walk into the king's presence. First of all, they're always concerned about assassinations. Second of all, they're concerned about court decor. The king is this sovereign, and he wants this honor. He's a very proud, arrogant man, and so therefore, I just can't come into his presence. And so her response, as Haman is telling her to do this, and she's told by Haman, I mean by Mordecai, this is what will happen to the Jews. Her response is, but look what's going to happen to me. Isn't it? That's her response. Haman says, go in and tell her what is going to happen to all of her people throughout the land. And she sends back the answer and says, go tell Mordecai, you know what will happen to me if I do this? And see, that's where she is, where she is seeing Mordecai has come out of the religious closet. He's making who he is known. He's identifying with God's people. And certainly Esther is confused. Mordecai's been telling her whole life not to do this. And now not only is she supposed to come out as a Jew, but she is supposed to do something that is very difficult to do. And we see her come around in this chapter. Now, what brings her around? Well, look at verse 13. First thing Mordecai says is, this is what's really going to happen to you. He says, don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews are going to escape. You think that if you keep this quiet and all the Jews are killed, somehow other you won't get killed? That somehow or other God is going to allow this to be kept a secret that you're not a Jew? He says, if you remain silent, relief or deliverance is going to come from some other place. But you and your family are going to perish. There's a big debate about exactly how to translate this. There are those who translate it as saying, as a rhetorical question, do you think that because you're in the king's house, you're going to escape? Do you think that if you remain silent, relief is going to come from elsewhere? No, relief isn't going to come from elsewhere. You're going to die along with everybody else. That's one way you can translate that Hebrew phrase. The other way is the way it's translated in the NIV. The Hebrew scholars are in another room fighting it out. And I think if you go with one or the other, it's got a little bit of a difference of a nuance. But ultimately, he's saying to Esther, look, Esther, this is what's going to happen to you. You're not going to escape death and judgment if you remain silent. And then he does something else that brings her around. He tells her this is what will happen to you, and then he asks her a question. Now, anyone who ever thinks about the book of Esther, I'm sure that those who ask me to preach on the book of Esther think of this verse. He says to her, who knows, but you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. That's a great verse, isn't it? When you preach on great verses of the Bible, this is one you got to pick. In fact, that's what I should have did. One sermon on Esther, right? Sum it up. Esther's tough work. Pray for me. It's tough work. And I talk to my wife. You know, she can tell you what I'm like on a Saturday. You know, it's not fun to be around me when it's a tough book. But I'm enjoying it. It's a real challenge. And here's that great verse. And he says, Esther, ask yourself this question. Why are you on the throne? Why are you where you are? Do you think God just put you there so you could be the king's plaything and you could enjoy good food and you could get a new life? He says, think about it. You know, we say that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. And I've read commentaries and people who really take that to the extreme where God's not there. He's not supposed to be there. He's never there. So don't ever bring him in. And you come to passages like this. I mean, what's Mordecai saying? You've been brought to the throne for this. If there is no God, who brought her there? Fate? If there's just fate, no God, why does it matter? We've talked about that before when it comes to evolution. If you believe in evolution, what's the big deal about treating other people unfairly? What's the big deal about racism? What's the big deal about wars? What's the big deal? Survival of the fittest. Unless we just want to feel good and noble while we're here. We've come from slime or going back to slime. What's the big deal? You know, and if you take it that way, this doesn't make any sense. Mordecai understands, and he's trying to let Esther know, you're a Jew, you're God's people, and you're where you are because that's where God has you, and he has you for this time. Now, let's pause and think about ourselves, right? I mean, I asked this question to begin with. Why are you where you are? You know, when you're faced with a hard duty, and that comes every once in a while, if you're a Christian and you're out of the closet, you're living, you're not arrogant and in people's faces in some self-righteous way, but eventually people get to know that you don't curse and swear, or you don't do this, or you don't do that, but you're different, and they find, he's religious. That's usually what they say, right? You're religious, and then you want to try and get into the, well, I'm not religious, you know, and you get into debate, and they don't understand what you're talking about. You're religious to them. But they know they know there's something different. And something comes up where you have to take a stand. You ever get faced with that? Well, what's your first response? I like to tell people, you know, my first response tend to be the first son's response. I get you know, calls or get faced with duty, and my first reaction isn't to click my heels and jump for joy and run out the door to serve Jesus. I usually go, not now, not today. But what does the first son do? He goes and does it. The second son says, I'll go. You ever meet people like that? They volunteer for everything and never show up, you know. But, you know, so here he is. The son who said no and then yes. Well, that's typically a first response of many of us, isn't it? I mean, look at verse 8. When Mordecai is going to challenge Esther with this, he gives her servant a copy of the text, and he says, take it and explain it to her. I mean, you know that usually when you're faced with difficult situations, sometimes you hesitate because you want what? You want the facts. You know, like anybody here old enough to know Joe Friday, remember Joe Friday, Dragnet, man, just the facts, man, you know? All that needless, worthless information that would be shared by the person that he's interviewing. You say, just the facts, man. Well, we want the facts. And like Esther, she's going to ask for some time. We want some time even to think about this difficult decision. But I don't know about you, but I can just tell you my experience. Most of the time, it isn't an issue of needing more facts. It's not an issue of a lack of facts. With me, it's a lack of faith. It's fear, not trusting God to do this thing because I know what the consequences are going to be. And we don't always know the consequences, but sometimes we are. So let me ask you that. Why are you where you are? Why do you work where you work, live where you live, recreate where you recreate? Kids, why do you have the friends you have? Teenagers, why do you hang with the kids you have? Why do you find yourself where you are? And I think that if we are the children of God, and we're not Esther and we haven't been elevated to queen, but we are part of God's redemptive plan, and wherever we are, we're where God wants us. Do we take that seriously? I think of Paul when he speaks to the slaves in the Roman Empire. And he says to them, if you can get your freedom, get it. Legally. But if you can't, serve as a Christian slave. Doing your duty when your masters aren't watching. And every one of us find ourselves at times in difficult circumstances. A job we don't like, a relationship with family members we don't like, or whatever. We look at it and we say, why are we there? Now, I'm asking a hard question, am I not? I know the circumstances of many of your lives, and you're facing tough things. But I think the next thing is where we find the encouragement, and that is that we need to come in. You see, we're talking about that it's a time to come out, it's a time to come around, but any time it's time to come in. And you know why? Because God says, come in. Now, what do we do when we're faced with tough circumstances? What did Esther do? You know, she just can't go into the king, can she? We're told that in verse 11. I can't just go into the king. If I just walk in, I get myself killed. So what does she do? Well, I think what she does is she goes into the king. She can go to the king who says, come unto me. Now, there's a lot of debate about this, you know. We don't see prayer in here. You see this fasting, and I read a commentary. The guy said, here's this fasting. It's just carnal fasting. It has nothing to do with Jehovah. You know, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I'm talking about low-end Roman Catholic. I mean, me and my buddies used to call ourselves Catholics, just as a joke. We were Catholics, but, you know, we just loved to party. But we were Catholics, you know. But we would fast, and I grew up at the time we didn't eat meat on Friday. I remember, you know, we'd be at a football game, and you know, we'd be, then somebody have a hot dog and we'd say, Joe, it's Friday. Pooh, he'd spit it out and he's washing his mouth. And then we'd go out and we'd get in our cars and drink and drive and break the law. You know, it didn't make any, but we fasted, you know. And you think about that. But I'm telling you this, even when I fasted as a Catholic like that, I fasted with God in the picture. I mean, I was doing it. I was thinking I could manipulate God. I was thinking I could get days off purgatory. But God was still the one I was fasting to or for. And I think as we look at this, we can't escape the fact that Esther calls for a fast because she knows that she needs God's help. The God of Jehovah, who's distant, who's dim in her mind, they're far away from Jerusalem, but that's her God. And she says, let's fast. And it's interesting that she says, get everybody else fasting. And I think there's something to us. You know, we have a king we can, into whose presence we can come anytime we want. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest from the burden of trying to earn heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, by keeping man's laws and rules and regulations in these legalistic church situations. He says, come to me, and I will take away that load. I died for your sins. I kept the law for you. My righteousness will be put in your record. Your sins will be put upon me and you will be forgiven. And the load will be lifted. That's the God we have. On the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stands and he cries out to the crowd, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's not talking about a glass of water. He's talking about the water of life that will quench the thirst you have to be right with God. And so you and I have a God. We can go walk right. We don't have to wait until he extends his scepter. He's done that already. And so we face times when we have to come out of the religious closet and make it known that we're Christians, someplace where we've been keeping it quiet. or at that place where people know we're Christians, we're going to have to obey God and take a stand. And it's going to go against what everybody else wants to do, and it's going to make us unpopular, and it may cost us. But we can come into the presence of God. And what Esther does is go to others and say, fast. We can come to one another and say, pray. I tell people, you know, Wednesday nights we get together to pray for one another. In our small groups, we get together and pray for. You have resources. You have people who will pray for you. We have a prayer chain. We call up, get people praying. God will give us the strength to do those things. So we come to the end of this. And we're going to be coming to the Lord's Supper. We're called to come out, say who we are. We're called to obey God when it's difficult and dangerous. And we struggle with that. But we come to the table and remember a Savior who did all those things perfectly for us. He came out. He came out and said, I'm the Son of God. And they said, you deserve death because you make yourself equal to God. You talk about coming out of the religious closet in a dangerous way. And he got on his knees. He came into the presence of the Father at Gethsemane, and he said to the Father, take this cup from me. Don't make me go to the cross if I don't have to. And then he came around because the Father said, no, you have to. And he said, thy will be done. And God gave him the strength to do that because he came in. The Son of God comes into the Father's presence to pray for strength, that he might perfectly obey the law, go to the cross and take our sins upon himself. And then he tells us to go. I think of all those letters of Paul that have those glorious chapters about the gospel and about what Christ has done and about how we're justified by faith and about how we're saved by grace. And then there's that word, therefore. Now live like this. Live like this out of thanksgiving. Come out of that closet. Come around, obey me, live a godly life, because my son died for you. And he calls us to do that out of gratitude. And so when we look at that closet we tend to sneak in, we look at those duties we tend to try and stay away from, we need to see them in light of what Christ has done for us. And see them not as hard duties, but joyful service to a Savior who's giving us grace and who will take care of all those things we're scared about. And we'll see as in Esther and Mordecai's case that is exactly what God does. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to the table, we pray that we might remember Mordecai and Esther. It seems so secular, so godless, this book. And we often think of our own lives, how we are on autopilot and we go, get up and go and spend our day, and we think, I've not prayed today. I've not thought about God. I've not thought about being a witness for him. We live in a country that is growing in a secular and godless way. We're called to be the light of this country. We ask that you help us. Help us to come out of that religious closet when we are embarrassed by our faith, and help us to come around to hard obedience, which will bring great joy and blessing from you. And we'll be a witness to those where you've placed us, because we are where we are because you've placed us there. And cause us to be on our knees in your presence, coming in to your presence in time of need to receive grace and to receive boldness. Now, Lord, bless us as we come to your table. Feed us spiritually as we are fed physically with these elements which remind us of our Savior's body and blood. We ask it in his name. Amen. To prepare for a time of confession, we're going to read responsibly this portion of the law from Colossians. So as we read it, let us ask God to be showing us where we have sinned. Let's together read. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. For because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let's spend some time before the Lord in private confession as we prepare to come to the table. Almighty God, give each of us grace as we bow before you and as we have read of the sins which we should shed and the righteousness and the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit that should be expressed in our lives as believers. Lord, we fall so short. Give us grace to be like the prodigal son who one day runs to the Father and falls at his feet and says, "I've sinned against you." And we pray, Lord, that we might believe your words of forgiveness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you 1 John 1:9. It is God's declaration to us of forgiveness if we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? He is faithful. He's faithful because he's promised to do it and he keeps his promise. But how can he be just and forgive me of my sins if just judges punish sinners? He can be just because he punished his son in my place. And my faith in him has caused God to forgive me. And so may God give you a new sense of his forgiveness this morning as we come to his table. I want to read to you from the scriptures the institution of the Lord's Supper and a brief warning, and then we will come in to the presence of the Lord at his table. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, they were misusing the Lord's Supper, and he writes to them, and he says to them, "I receive from the Lord what I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So that is what we do here by the command of God. He tells us, do this and do it as often as you do. Do it regularly. It's the gospel for the believer. We need to hear the gospel again because we can so often fall off into our own performance and think that we stay in good standing with God by our performance. And our performance will drive us back to the cross. And the Lord's Supper is that organized way in unity as a church we can come. And remember, it's only by the blood of Christ that my sins are washed away. Now, Paul gives a warning. He says, "If you eat or drink of this cup in an unworthy manner, you're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So examine yourself before you eat the bread or drink of the cup. Because if you eat or drink of the cup and you don't recognize that it's the body of the Lord that's represented," he said, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Paul said in the early church there were people who were sick and some had been struck dead by God because they were being judged by God for misusing the Lord's Supper. So he says, when you're judged by the Lord, you're being disciplined. So then, brothers, when you come together, eat and wait for each other. If someone's hungry, eat at home, so that when you meet together, you won't be coming together and it won't result in judgment. So I would say to you, if you're here today and you are a hypocrite, you're playing games, you aren't really a believer in the Lord Jesus, but you're pretending, if you're living in secret, unpenitent, serious sin and you're not going to deal with it, don't come to the Lord's Supper. Come to the cross first. If you're here and you have never professed your faith in the Lord Jesus in an evangelical church, been baptized, we would ask you, please refrain from the Lord's Supper. It is for believers, but we will leave that up to you and your conscience in terms of whether you take the supper or not. Children, you who have not been admitted yet to the Lord's Supper, observe what your parents are doing and ask the Lord to give you a great desire to profess your faith publicly and to be admitted to his table. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this sacrament, one of two that our Lord has given us, a means of grace whereby you, by your Spirit, are present. Your Son is present here with us spiritually, feeding us spiritually, keeping us alive spiritually. And so we pray as we eat and drink that you would deepen our faith in our Savior. As we come, we pray for strength to stand as Christians where we live and where we work, where we play. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.